time. You remember we have just commenced the consideration of the Song of Zacharias, which is contained in Luke chapter 1 from verse 68 onwards. And we try to enter into the feelings of this man Zacharias, as for 9 months and 1 week he had pondered the events of what had happened in the temple when he had seen Gabriel stand at the right side of the altar, and how his mind would have gone through all the events that had taken place until we have the outpouring of his thoughts in this glorious song from verse 68 onwards. Now, we only managed to consider part of verse 68 last time, and what we tried to emphasize was the way that Zechariah had brought this song together and the emphasis that he had placed upon it. There were many, many things that Zacharias could have said, particularly when we consider that he was an old man. His wife was beyond what would normally be considered childbearing age, and yet God miraculously had provided for them a son. And yet the theme of Zechariah's song was not concerning his son, but was concerning the son that was to be born to Mary. Because Zacharias knew, brothers and sisters, that his salvation and the salvation of all mankind depended not upon John the Baptist. As great as he was going to be, none greater born amongst women, but it was not to be John the Baptist who was to redeem mankind, but it was to be the one who was to be born of Mary. Now, you'll notice on the blackboard, which has been done, in my opinion, very nicely indeed, and I take no credit, but that young man over there, David Powell, very kindly did this for me yesterday. And for those of you who are familiar with the Companion Bible, you will know that it has been taken more or less from the Companion Bible. And it's quite a common occurrence throughout Scripture when we have good sections of the Scriptures in what is styled an introversion style. That is, verses are linked together to try and bring the emphasis upon the real centre and core of what is being said. So basically, the verses build up to a crescendo and then fall away from that crescendo, being linked together. So if you've got your Bibles opened in Luke chapter 1, you will notice that the word visited appear in verse 68 and also in verse 78. Salvation appears in verse 69 and also in verse 77. Prophets appear in verse 70 and prophet in verse 76. Enemies appear in verse 71 and again in 74, all bringing us to the focal point, and that's in verses 72 and 73, that God would perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And the whole emphasis upon the song of Zacharias is that God was going to now fulfill the very basis of that covenant. And therefore, it's not without its significance, brothers and sisters, that in verse 72 and verse 73, as most of you will know, the very names of the family of Zacharias are there contained in those verses. To perform the mercy, which of course was the name of John, the mercy or grace of God, promised to our fathers. And to remember, and the word Zacharias means that God hath remembered his holy covenant, the oath, which again is the name Elizabeth, the oath of God, which he swore to our father Abraham. So as he'd been contemplating his own family and his own name, he realized, brothers and sisters, what God was about to do in the earth. And what God was about to do in the earth was contained in verse 68, when he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And what God was about to do, brothers and sisters, was to remember his covenant. He was to remember the oath which he had sworn to our father Abraham. Not that he'd ever forgotten. Not because God has suddenly come and realized, I must remember the covenant. Not that way at all. But it was now about to materialize in the earth, in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we can come back to the book of Exodus, chapter 2, you remember the occasion just at the time when God was going to visit his people as they were languishing in bondage in Egypt. And we find in Exodus chapter 2 and in verse 23, it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect upon them. And you'll notice, if you've got an Oxford version, you've got a number of cross-references by that phrase, "He hath remembered his covenant." And there, as Israel were languishing in Egypt, God remembered his covenant. So what did God do? God visited his people. And through the mediatorship of Moses, God took his people from the land of bondage, from the land of sin and death, and redeemed them unto himself. And they became that holy covenant nation at the foot of Mount Sinai. But now, as we come back to verse 68 of Luke chapter 1, this time, brothers and sisters, God had remembered his covenant, and he has visited and redeemed his people. Not this time from the land of Egypt, but that which was synonymous with the land of Egypt, from bondage and oppression which sin causes us to languish under. And God was about to redeem his people in that way. And as we saw last time, brothers and sisters, it necessitated him visiting his people. In order to redeem and to carry out the work of the kinsman, in order to redeem his people, he had to visit the earth in order for him to be related to human nature. And that's what Zacharias is emphasizing. God has visited and redeemed his people. And it's amazing to me, brothers and sisters, how that during that period of time when he was struck dumb, the very thoughts of Zacharias must have been upon his family, and the way that they had no doubt been providentially named in order for him to appreciate what God was to do in the earth for his people. So why should he emphasize his people? Well, if you're familiar with the prophet Hosea, brothers and sisters, if we go back to chapter 1, you will know the circumstances concerning Hosea chapter 1 with the naming of the two daughters of Hosea by that harlot woman. And we find that we have the names Lo-Ruhamah in verse 6, "I will have no more mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take away them away." And in verse 9, the name Lo-Ammi, "You are not my people, I will not be your God."
So Hosea saw the time, which was very much fulfilled in his time, but because of their sin and their wickedness, Israel were not his people. And yet in verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, then it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. And what will change, brothers and sisters, the nation of Israel and Judah from not being his people to being his people? When they acknowledge him whom they have pierced and mourn. When the very one that God sent to redeem his people will be there manifested amongst them. We are thankful, brothers and sisters, that the Almighty extended that mercy to the Gentiles also, so that we, who were not his people, who were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope in this world, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, are called his people. And we can only, brethren and sisters, be his people on the basis that God has visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and we have been redeemed unto him through the blood of the Lamb. And so whichever way we want to look at verse 68, brothers and sisters, it comes back to this one important fact of what God has done for each one of us, natural Israel or spiritual, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, how marvellous that in verse 69, that Zacharias goes on to say, he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And I don't suppose there's one person in this room who couldn't tell me what the horn signifies from a scriptural point of view. Whether we look at Daniel chapter 8 and we think of the horn upon the he-goat, or whether we look from the days of the tabernacle and think of the horns upon the altar, the horn is a symbol of power. And God said, Zechariah says, that God hath raised up the power of salvation in the house of his servant David. And I wonder how many times we ponder the power of salvation. We think of God's power, brothers and sisters, in the way that he destroys nations. We think of God's power being manifested many, many times in the past, particularly in the Old Testament scriptures. When we think of the future, we think of how God's power will be manifested to overthrow the Gogian Confederacy, to overthrow the papacy, to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth. That's what we consider, I would suggest, when we think of God's power. The days of creation, his power caused all things to happen. Zacharias wants us to consider, brothers and sisters, the greatest power, as far as God is concerned, to us. And that's the power of salvation. Salvation that God saves. The forgiveness of sins which God is willing to grant unto us. And there is no greater power, I would suggest, than that. There is no greater enemy than sin. And the way that God has raised up for us the power for salvation through the forgiveness of sins, brothers and sisters, I think that's an awesome power. That God is willing to blot out our transgression. That God is willing to accept us, sinful and wretched as we are. And Zacharias wants us to appreciate, brothers and sisters, that in remembering his covenant, God has provided the means whereby we might inherit the promises made to David and the promises made to Abraham. Without the power of salvation, the power of forgiveness, we would be nowhere. And to make sure, I believe, that we understand this, notice what he says in verse 69. He hath raised up the power of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Why should he use that phrase? And I know, brothers and sisters, as we shall go in a few moments, we can go back to Psalm 132, and we can go back to 2 Samuel 7 and say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ had got to come from the house of David. Mary was of the house of David. The Messiah had got to be of the house of David. It was necessary that the scepter should not depart from Judah. Everything about the house of David necessitated Christ being born of that house and lineage. Brothers and sisters, there was no point and no need for Zacharias to mention it there. He's talking about the power of salvation, the means of the forgiveness of sins through that one who has come of the house of David. Think about perhaps the most prominent person in the whole of the scriptures of truth who needed the power of forgiveness more than anyone else. From which house, brothers and sisters, did a man covet his neighbour's wife? From which house did a man steal his neighbour's wife? From which house did a man commit adultery with his neighbour's wife? And from which house did a man kill his neighbour? He hath raised up for us the power of salvation in the house of David. And if any man appreciated that power of forgiveness, brothers and sisters, I would suggest it was David. If any man, brothers and sisters, saw the power of God for what it really is, it was David. Conquering the enemy? No problem. Destroying all the nations before him so that he can inherit the land? Easy. With God on your side. And yet David got down on his knees, brothers and sisters. And from the moment of his sin, in that incident with Bathsheba, David appreciated what the real power of salvation meant, what the real power of God was, because without that there would be no covenant for him to inherit. And so we go back to Psalm 132, from where obviously Zechariah has taken his thought, but I believe the thought went deeper than that for us to appreciate that power of forgiveness which the Almighty hath raised up, that we might inherit those great covenants made to Abraham and David. And so we go to Psalm 132, and in verse 16, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. And for those who like to extend the thought, obviously Psalm 132 is based against the background of the bringing of the ark to Zion. And it's remarkable, brothers and sisters, how David saw in the bringing of these things to Zion that God would cause the horn of David to bud and ordain a lamp for his anointed. But that's the basis of where Zechariah has taken his quotation from. That the power of salvation, as it was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, would be raised up in the house of his servant David. But if we come back to verse 70 of Luke chapter 1. Notice what Zacharias goes on to say. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And we could go and take verses 68 and 69 from Genesis to Malachi, brothers and sisters, and the scriptures are abundant in their eloquence concerning what God was going to do in visiting and redeeming his people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Zacharias goes on to say is just to give us an appraisal, just to select one or two of the prophets who have spoken about these things. Zacharias could have gone on and on and on to see how the prophets, brothers and sisters, have spoken concerning this one that should come. But he selects just a few. And therefore, in verse 71, he goes on to begin to now give us a somewhat of an enlargement of what we've got in verses 68 and 69. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Can you just keep that in your mind for a moment? Because we're going to come to that phrase again in verse 74. And I want us to emphasize from that point, brethren and sisters, that the enemy is not what we might assume. The enemy is not the nations around. The enemy is not the sort of people whom we might have to do with. It's the greatest enemy, that is sin. But we'll develop that from verse 74. And so he goes on, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Now again, if you've got the Oxford version, you will see at the beginning of verse 72 that the quotation to perform the mercy promised to our fathers is taken from the 7th chapter of the prophecy of Micah. Can we go back there, brothers and sisters? But can we again see it in context? And can we see again, and I don't believe we are repeating it for the sake of it, I believe it's the emphasis which Zechariah is placing upon these things, that we must see this quotation in the context in which Zechariah saw it. The actual verse he's quoting is Micah chapter 7 and verse 20. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. That's the actual quotation, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. But you read from verse 18, and you see the context in which Zacharias quotes these words. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now just imagine, brethren and sisters, verse 20 without verses 18 and 19. Where would we be when God performs the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, if we didn't have verses 18 and 19? Where would we be, brethren and sisters, in that day, if he was not a God who would pardon iniquity? If he would not forgive our iniquities and cast our sins into the sea? Where would we be, brethren and sisters? In our own strength? Could we possess the land which was promised to Abraham and confirmed unto David? By no means. And therefore Zechariah saw that the very center of the mercy that was promised to Abraham was the forgiveness of sins. That there would come that one who indeed, brothers and sisters, would redeem us from our iniquity. And if we go on in verse 72, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Where's Zechariah quoting from? When did God remember that oath which he swore unto our father Abraham? Was it Genesis chapter 12? Was it Genesis chapter 13? Was it Genesis 15? Genesis 18? Where was it, brothers and sisters? You know. It was in Genesis chapter 22. That was the time when God swore an oath to Abraham, when he confirmed the promises made unto that great man. And again, we're all familiar with the setting of Genesis 22. The offering up of Isaac in the land of Moriah. Now Abraham had received the promises prior to these events of Genesis 22. James takes it up. And he says, Abraham was justified by works when he had offered up Isaac upon the altar. Genesis chapter 15 was the testimony to Abraham's faith, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 4. But it wasn't until Genesis 22 that Abraham was justified by works, but it wasn't until then that God confirmed these things with an oath unto this great man. I want us to see, which perhaps we've seen before, how the very promises to Abraham turn upon what happened in Genesis 22. Can we come first of all to verse 15? I won't go through the circumstances, I'm sure you know it well. Verse 15 of Genesis 22, the angel of Yahweh called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith Yahweh, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. And if you'd like to make a cross reference to Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 13 to 20, the Apostle Paul takes up this thought of verse 16 and speaks about the two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. He confirmed the promises to Abraham by an oath. And here it is. He swore by himself, because he could swear by no greater, that in verse 17, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And there is again not one of us in this room, brothers and sisters, apart perhaps from the young people, who don't know the very circumstances of that phrase at the end of verse 17. It's something which we've all had to appreciate at the time of our baptism. How that the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed promised to Abraham, would possess the gate of his enemies. And I'm sure we've all had it described to us, how that in the olden days, if you took the gate of the city, you were in control of that city. You could allow people to come in or go out at your command. And the Lord Jesus Christ took hold of the gate of his enemy by destroying the very power of sin, as Paul explains in Hebrews 2 and verse 14. We won't turn up the cross references. I'm sure they're embedded in your heart and mind. But that's the first time that the promises to Abraham, brothers and sisters, contained the personal pronoun. It's the first time that the his is brought into these promises to Abraham. The first time that Abraham saw in the promises which God had made to him, that son that God was going to provide in order for Abraham and all mankind to inherit the promises by providing them forgiveness of sin, having conquered that power. And because of that, brothers and sisters, in verse 18, we read, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And I just wonder, because these promises can be so familiar to us, because when we hear them on a Sunday night, we can tend to switch off because we've heard them so many times. I wonder if we've ever noted the change in verse 18. That God now has totally turned round that promise to Abraham. And in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. Can we go back to Genesis chapter 12? Verse 3, verse 2 for connection, I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless him that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And in Genesis chapter 18, and in verse 18, when it's repeated, it's in Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed, it's in thee, but no longer. When we come to Genesis chapter 22, and from then on, and you can check the cross-references from your concordance, brothers and sisters, the emphasis completely is turned around. It's no longer in Genesis 22 and verse 18, and in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It's in thy seed. It's not in Abraham. It's in Abraham's seed. Why? Because his seed has possessed the gate of his enemies. Because his seed would redeem us from the power of the enemy. Because his seed, brothers and sisters, is the power of salvation in order that we might inherit the promises made to Abraham and David. And it's very significant that if you just go back to Genesis 15, and again, we can't go into the circumstances, but you remember the phrase in verse 6 of Genesis 15 verse 6, that Abraham believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And then in verse 8 he said, Lord Yahweh, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And the answer from the Almighty was, by sacrifice. And what happened to Abraham was, in that deep sleep, God was demonstrating to him that the only way that he would inherit the promises was by sacrifice. But it couldn't be on Abraham's part, because he was in a deep sleep, reminiscent of death. And of course, there are so many beautiful thoughts in Genesis 15. But if you bring the main thought over to Genesis 22... How shall I inherit the covenant? By sacrifice, says God. And in verse 16, by myself have I sworn, saith Yahweh, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. Abraham was willing to offer the sacrifice in Isaac, in order that he might inherit the promise. But it couldn't be. It was not possible for Isaac to be that sacrifice that God had said in Genesis 15. But the sentiments and the attitude of Abraham was such, brothers and sisters, that he was willing to offer God what he thought God wanted, a sacrifice. And because of that thing, that he was prepared to offer his own son, God said, oh Abraham, I'm going to provide a son of thy seed who will possess the gate of his enemies. And in him not you, Abraham, but in him shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And of course there's a wonderful exhortation for us, brothers and sisters. Whereby shall we know that we shall inherit the promises? And the answer is the same as God gave to Abraham, by sacrifice. And therefore we enter into that sacrifice in baptism, because we associate ourselves with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are saying to everyone, I am dying in those waters in order that I may bring out a body which I will give holy and acceptable unto God as a living sacrifice. Whereby shall we know that we will inherit the promises? By making our life, brothers and sisters, a sacrifice for him. And we could extend the thought, but I'm sure you're aware of the exhortational nature which the apostles put upon that. So we come back to Luke chapter 1. And that's the oath which God swore unto Abraham. And really, it didn't need me to explain it, because in verse 74, Zacharias explains what we've just seen in Genesis 22. What was that oath which he swore to our father Abraham? That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. But they're not just his, brothers and sisters, they're ours as well. And therefore, we need to conquer sin as much as we are able in the very lives that we are offering as a sacrifice unto him. But nevertheless, we all sin and come short of the glory of God. But thanks be to him that he has provided for us through this power of salvation, this one who was of the seed of Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And that, brothers and sisters, was the very crux of Zechariah's song. That was the outpouring of his heart after 9 months and 1 week. And the whole of his mind, brothers and sisters, and we could go on through the prophets. There's many more quotations we could take up. But again, I'm sure you've got your own concordance and can look these up for yourself. The principle being, brothers and sisters, Zacharias' mind was filled with that one who was to come, who would fulfill the promises made unto Abraham and David and bring us to that principle of salvation. God hath remembered his covenant. He hath visited and redeemed his people. And can we just go to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 3? Because the Apostle Peter seems to be making a comment in Acts chapter 3 upon those promises made unto Abraham. And perhaps, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Peter's emphasis is exactly what we have seen in the song of Zacharias. In verse 25 of Acts chapter 3, he says, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. But he doesn't stop there. He's quoting concerning those promises which God made unto Abraham. And again, if you've got an Oxford version, you will see that he's quoting from Genesis chapter 22. But he goes on in verse 26 by saying, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. How? In turning away every one of you from his iniquity. That's how Peter saw the promises made to Abraham. That he has sent Jesus, the seed of Abraham, to bless us in turning away every one of you from his iniquity. And if we quickly go to Galatians 3, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul, in a very involved manner, which we haven't got the opportunity to deal with, well, we have, but we digress too quickly from Zechariah's son. But in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle is speaking about Abraham, all the way through from verse 6. Galatians 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then he comes down to verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And that's Paul's comment and link back to the promises made to Abraham. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then he goes on to say, brothers and sisters, in verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on the tree. For what reason? That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And again, the emphasis that Christ died, brothers and sisters, even being made a curse, in order both Jew and Gentile could be redeemed from the curse both of law and of sin and death, that we might inherit the promises made to the fathers. And just for something for you to ponder, to make sure, brothers and sisters, that we're getting the emphasis right in our preaching efforts today, both personally and ecclesially. This man Zacharias, like all the apostles, had got the whole of the Old Testament scriptures to be able to expound the gospel message unto the people. And yet you can go through the Acts of the Apostles, as I'm sure you have done, and where does the emphasis lie time and time and time again? That Russia is going to be destroyed, or in the days of the apostles, that the Lord Jesus Christ would bring the army of the Romans to destroy his people? Do we get the exposition of the 70 weeks of Daniel to show how the holy place was going to be taken out of the way? Do we have the emphasis, brethren and sisters, as the apostles preached the gospel, upon the power that God is going to use in the earth to smite the nations? No. The apostles time and time and time again emphasize the power that God has brought to the earth in bringing us salvation through the forgiveness of our sins, through repentance and baptism into his name. And you check it through. You know it's right. And I just wonder, brothers and sisters, whether at times, instead of stating and restating and confirming those great covenants which God made to the fathers, to be able to show to our neighbours and friends that the seed promised would possess the gate of his enemies in order that we might be redeemed from the power of sin and death, to be granted that salvation which is contained in the great covenants. Certainly, and I will emphasise it just in case I'm misunderstood, we need to appreciate the unfolding of God's purpose. Certainly we need to know and talk about all the other elements and essential doctrines contained in the scriptures of truth. But I wonder, brothers and sisters, we have the emphasis right as to whether our minds have been concentrating upon the atonement, whether our minds have been concentrated upon the great covenants made unto the fathers of old, or whether, as a community, we've heard them time and time and time again. We can't have another Sunday night talking about our essential doctrines and talking about the covenants made unto Abraham. We've got to have something which will tickle the ears. We've got to have something which is appealing. There is nothing more appealing, brothers and sisters, because nothing else matters than God has confirmed those covenants made unto the fathers through the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether at times we forget the very basis of our calling. We have all the glossy pamphlets, we have all the videos, we have all the other helps which are about today, and sometimes we are letting go of the very fundamentals of our faith. We're only coming into one brother last evening here at Lyme. When I first came into the truth, and Joan will know, it was at Rowley meeting, hardly a Sunday went by without Ezekiel chapter 21 being quoted. Thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, I will overturn, 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 until he come whose right it is. And we used to have that Sunday after Sunday and after Sunday, and obviously all the allied covenants and promises made to it. When was the last time you heard it? When was the last time, brothers and sisters, that our preaching efforts were based upon these fundamentals of our faith? And all I'm asking us to do is, in the light of the things that Zacharias had to say, in the wonderful outpouring of his heart and mind, I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether the Almighty is emphasising to us where our priorities should be. So we come back to Luke chapter 1. And now, for the first time, Zacharias speaks of his own child. But you'll notice, brothers and sisters, how he speaks of him. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see in subsequent classes, spoke of John the Baptist as the greatest born amongst women. There was a great wonder in the birth of John the Baptist to be that forerunner of the Lord. You recall, going back to verse 14 of Luke chapter 1, that Gabriel had said to Zacharias, thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And please don't misunderstand me, but any father would be proud to hear those words linked to his own son, particularly one of his old age, particularly one he had prayed for so long, and now not only was to have a son, he was after such a wonderful human being that perhaps second to the master himself, there had been no greater. And therefore one could have understood and perhaps sympathised and certainly have forgiven if Zacharias eulogised concerning his son, if he now spoke in grand, marvellous words concerning his work. But he doesn't. In verse 76 he says, thou child shalt be called the prophet of the highest. Now we emphasised this in the first class. The Lord Jesus Christ was to be the son of the highest. John was to be the prophet of the highest. Now he was to be great in the sight of the Lord. Gabriel had said that. But Zacharias doesn't. He says, your work shall be called the prophet of the highest. Now have you noticed the emphasis? Thou child. And you can almost imagine Zacharias talking to that child. I've always imagined it that way. But there was his son before him. And Zacharias saying, and thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest. And yet the child was 8 days old. He was but a babe in arms, incapable of receiving anything that Zacharias was saying. But that child was to be the prophet of the highest, for he was to go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And when we come to look at John, brothers and sisters, we shall see that in wonderful fulfillment. But I want you to notice what Zacharias says of the work of this man. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people, margin, for the remission of their sins. Notice his mind still, brothers and sisters. The work of John the Baptist, who were to go forward in the spirit and power of Elijah, was to give knowledge of salvation unto his people for the remission of their sins. The word by is better translated, as the margin puts it, for. That was the work of John. To remind people, to give them knowledge of salvation for the remission of their sins. Where did Zacharias take that from? Can I suggest, brothers and sisters, it's taken from Jeremiah and the 31st chapter. Jeremiah chapter 31. We know the words from verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them even to the greatest of them, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Notice what he's saying in that verse 34. They will all know me. Why? Because I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin. But that's not what the prophet is saying. He's saying, brothers and sisters, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin because they know me. It's not because I'm going to forgive their sin and their iniquity that they become to know me. It's because they know me first that I will forgive their iniquity. So we come back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 77. Are you half waving to me? Yeah. Luke chapter 1 and verse 77. The work of John the Baptist was to give, or as the word is better rendered, to proclaim knowledge of salvation for the remission of sins. What's the knowledge of salvation, brothers and sisters? Verse 68. Blessed be the God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That's the knowledge of salvation. For the forgiveness of sin. Now you bring that thought back to Jeremiah 31. They won't have to say, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now we appreciate Jeremiah is taking the thought forward to when Israel and Judah will be redeemed at the coming of Messiah in the latter day. And it will be the work of Elijah and the saints to educate Israel and Judah in the ways of God, so that they come to know him, and on the basis of that he will forgive their iniquity. When they appreciate the power of salvation which God is doing in the earth by visiting and redeeming his people, then when they understand that, he will forgive their iniquity and their sin. And in some measure, brothers and sisters, that's exactly what John the Baptist was going to do. He was going to offer the opportunity to the Jews of his day for them to appreciate and know God in what he was going to do in the earth in providing salvation for the forgiveness of their sin. And again, it makes us appreciate, brothers and sisters, how important it is to appreciate, and for the people who are coming to the truth to appreciate, that to know God is not simply to say, well, we appreciate that there's a God in heaven. It's not sufficient to say that we know God because of the wonderful things that he has done as revealed in our Bibles. It's not sufficient to know God in what he's going to do in the future to establish the kingdom. What Zacharias is emphasizing, that we must know God in the sense that he has visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for the forgiveness of our sins. And so what does John preach on the banks of Jordan? Repent you and be baptized for the remission of your sins. He wanted the people, brothers and sisters, of his day to appreciate that without this power of the Almighty, which they will only understand when they come to know and appreciate him, that there is any hope for them at all. And again, I just wonder how much emphasis we put upon the atonement today. How much emphasis we put upon knowing what the Almighty does as far as salvation of each one of us is concerned. And therefore, in verse 77 of Luke chapter 1, he was to proclaim the knowledge of salvation unto his people for the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. How long have I gone? 2 minutes. Right, brothers and sisters. If we can just look at the word day spring, because it's perhaps something which we're more familiar with. In your margin, you've possibly got the phrase sunrising. In the Greek, it's the word Anatole. A-N-A-T-O-L-E. And it literally means the rising, or the rising of the sun. And therefore, your marginal reference is very appropriate. John was to proclaim the knowledge of salvation for the remission of their sins through the tender mercy, or as your margin says, the bowels of mercy, whereby the sun's rising hath visited us. Now, I don't suppose there's one of you who need to know which prophet speaks of the sun's rising. We think of Malachi chapter 4, and we think of the principle, brethren and sisters, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise. And that's the sun's rising of which Zacharias was speaking about, the one who Malachi said would arise. Why was it necessary, brethren and sisters, for the Son of Righteousness to arise? Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And that's what Malachi wants us to appreciate. And that's what Zacharias wants us to appreciate. That God has caused the Son of Righteousness to arise in order that we might be saved and not smitten by that curse. And Zacharias in verse 78 speaks about it as the bowels of mercy. The bowels of mercy. And we appreciate the name John is contained in that. But for you to ponder, brothers and sisters, for the next couple of weeks, you try and think from which prophecy Zechariah takes the phrase the bowels of mercy in order that we might be saved from our enemies. It's wonderful to ponder, brothers and sisters, and I'm not trying to catch you out. We will go, I won't embarrass anyone. But I believe there's a wonderful prophecy from which Zacharias takes the phrase, bowels of mercy. And we'll take up the thought next time. I do apologise, I was hoping to get through Luke chapter 1 this evening, but we will finish it off next time, God willing.